Let's start out with our motivation. So here we are, we're still in this body. But the body is different than it was last Thursday evening. The mind is different than it was last Thursday evening. The self is different than it was last Thursday. And yet all these things appear to us to be quite stable and predictable. As if there's been minimal change, or maybe even no change. And when we look at the body and the mind and the self, we think of them as very pure kind of entities, quite desirable, the source of pleasure. We don't think of them as being totally under the power of afflictions and karma. In fact, quite the opposite. We think that we're in control of the body and mind. So, if we've done a little bit of meditation on these topics, we realize that there's something quite amiss in our usual way of viewing ourselves in the world. That how we see things doesn't really have a lot to do with how they really are. And in fact, we have quite a fanciful take on what our body and mind are, what our self is. And so not seeing them as being under the power of afflictions and karma, then we think that they're quite good and desirable source of pleasure, reliable. When in actual fact, they are none of the above. And so we spend a lot of our time bolstering our wrong view of our body and mind and the I, not realizing that that wrong view causes us tremendous dukkha as well as outright pain. And so let's really look squarely at what is the real enemy. Yeah. Isn't it afflictions and karma? Isn't it ignorance? Isn't that what has to be overcome? Aren't they what are treating us unfairly? So develop a courageous mind that's willing to stand up to ignorance and its henchmen, attachment and anger, jealousy and arrogance. And instead, let's generate a mind that cares about others and wants to fully purify our own mind for their benefit, so that we could be of genuine aid to them. And so with that kind of motivation, let's share the Dharma this evening. So our mind really is wacko, isn't it? Yeah. The self-centeredness, the self-grasping, which are the ones that destroy us, are the ones that we protect. Other sentient beings who are the ones who benefit us are the ones that we want to destroy. No wonder we're unhappy. And, you know, the thing is that we so often don't even realize what's going on in our own mind. Because, you know, we have this wrong perception, and we think the wrong perception is completely 100% accurate. Yeah? And if somebody comes along and tries to tell us otherwise, we get mad at them and accuse them of not understanding us. When actually it's us that's hallucinating. Yeah? It's like this thing with the falling hairs, you know? And so you're there, you know, with your glass bowl trying to clean all the specks out of it. And somebody says, there's no dirt there. And you go, shut up. There's dirt there. If I see dirt, there's dirt. And 100 people could come and say, it's clean. There's nothing there. And then we say, you're all ganging up on me. Yeah. Nobody understands me. They don't see the reality of that dirt there. Yeah. So, when we're like that, what can other people do? Nothing. Whatever they say, in one ear, out the other. Actually, I don't think it even makes it in one ear. It gets repelled. Yeah, it goes like this. Yeah. And we defend our position. And we're so sure that it's the other person's fault. Yeah, we're ready to testify. Yeah, like Jeff Sessions did before his congressional hearing, that he was going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then he lied. And then he said, I told the truth. Yeah? So, in his mind, what he was doing was telling the truth. Interesting version of truth. But we do the same thing, don't we? Yeah? And we get very attached to our perception of something, and we'll swear on a package of tissues.
Yeah.
That we're telling the truth. But our mind is in La La Land. Really kind of a sorrowful thing, isn't it? Yeah. And have you noticed how easily influenced we are, you know, by the external thing, whatever goes on? One day somebody says something nice to us, we are elated. The next day somebody points out something to us that we don't want to hear, and we're completely depressed. But if somebody says to us, gee, you're kind of moody and unpredictable, oh, how dare they accuse us of being moody and unpredictable. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Yeah, you're the one who's moody and unpredictable, not me. I'm very predictable. When you praise me, I'm nice. When you criticize me, I'm mean. That's very predictable. That is not moody. That is appropriate. Yeah? Appropriate behavior. Oh, boy. So, anyway, we learned something about the Bodhisattvas receiving prophecy. Yeah. And have you noticed that at the beginning when you first meet the Dharma, how you wonder if in the back of your mind, if you're really a Rinpoche that hasn't been recognized? Yeah. Oh, I know a lot of people. Yeah. Back of their mind. Yeah, I'm really a Rinpoche. I've attained some higher thing. It'll all come back to me. They just haven't recognized me. Maybe I've even received a prophecy. Yeah. You know that time that my mother told me that I wouldn't amount to anything? She was really saying that I would become a bodhisattva. Yes. So she was a Buddha. And she knew that her child was too, and gave me that prophecy. Yeah, they just haven't sent out the search party to look for me. Yeah? Don't say you haven't thought that. Yeah, I know some people who actually declared themselves Rinpoches. Good luck. Lot to live up to. Okay, so about these bodhisattvas that have received prophecies. Yeah, so here we come again. Remember we were talking before about those three stages of irreversibility? Yeah, and it kind of, those three parts keep coming up again and again in different contexts, you know, that something major happens, a path of preparation, a path of seeing, and at the eighth ground. Yeah, those are three major points. And if you think about what happens, you can see why. Okay, but Geshe Zopa says that the Ornament for a Clear Realization and also the Perfection of Wisdom Sutra say that there's three points on the path when a bodhisattva's attainment of Buddhahood may be predicted. Okay? So for some, it's while they're still on the path of preparation. So he doesn't say where on the path of preparation. If it's at the beginning or, you know, the heat or the peak stage, I don't think it would be at the Supreme Dharma, because Supreme Dharma, you're too close to being path of seeing. Yeah, but somewhere. Yeah, that's one of them. Then the others, other bodhisattvas, those are probably the sharp faculty bodhisattvas. Then the middle faculty bodhisattvas, it's when they become Aryas, in other words, on the path of seeing. And then the other is when they attain the eighth ground. Now, and all these things, when it specifies those three points, again, you know, it doesn't say when on the path of seeing or when on the eighth ground. Yeah. So, but definitely by the eighth ground, then they'll all have heard a prophecy. Okay. And then Geshe Zopa goes into this whole discussion that they often have of what happens if a lower bodhisattva gets angry at a higher bodhisattva, and the mathematics of how many eons of merit is destroyed for each moment of anger. But the question I and many others have that I haven't received an answer that satisfies me yet is that if you destroy so much merit in criticizing a bodhisattva, then how is it when you dedicate your merit that your merit doesn't get exhausted until, if you dedicate it for Buddhahood, that it doesn't get exhausted until Buddhahood? So I can't say I understand that. I don't. But anyway, best to be safe and don't get mad at bodhisattvas. Okay. This used to really confuse me when they said that, and I think I've talked about this before, because then it sounds like you can't say anything about anybody's behavior because you may be criticizing a bodhisattva. Yeah, and I think that becomes quite dangerous, and that is what leads to, I think, some scandals. When everybody says, oh, but they may be a bodhisattva, who am I to say? And so they don't say anything. And so I think here where it's important is the difference between criticizing the person and commenting on their behavior. And to be able to say that behavior isn't correct, or I don't understand that behavior, but not criticize the person who's done the behavior. Yeah, I think that's the real key. Okay, so that was one thing. Then the other one was we were talking about the 20 verses, Nagarjuna's 20 verses, which we will, why don't we read them first, and then I will talk about that first verse. Because I got the Tibetan. Okay. So people who are listening online, it's in the new version of the Blue Book. Honoring in all ways the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha, and also the Bodhisattvas, in them I take refuge and pay homage to those worthy of homage. I turn away from all negativity and embrace all kinds of merit. I rejoice in all the merit amassed by all sentient beings. With bowed head and palms together, I beseech all perfect Buddhas to turn the wheel of Dharma and remain as long as something simmering. Through the merit of doing this and the merit I have done and will do, may all sentient beings be endowed with unsurpassed bodhicitta. May all sentient beings have immaculate faculties and transcend the unthree states. May they control their own actions and live by right livelihood. May all embodied beings have jewels in their hands, and may the limitless amount of all kinds of necessities remain inexhaustible for as long as cyclic existence endures. At all times, may all women become supreme persons. May all beings be endowed with intelligence and legs. May all beings have a good complexion and also good physique. May they be radiant and pleasant to behold. Free of illness, may they be strong and live long. May they gain expertise and skillful means and become free of all dukkha. May they become devoted to the three jewels and have the great treasure of the Dharma. May they be adorned with love, compassion, joy, and equanimity in the face of hardship, generosity, ethical conduct, fortitude, joyous effort, and attained visibility and wisdom. As an adorned deity, complete all collections and obtain brilliant signs and marks. May they traverse without hindrance the 10 grounds to the unconceivable. May I also become adorned with these good qualities and all others as well. May I become free from all faults, and may I attain supreme love of all beings. May I perfect the virtue to which all beings aspire, and may I always dispel the dukkha of all embodied beings. May all the worlds, may all beings who are feeling anxious due to fear, become completely fearless merely by hearing my name. Seeing and thinking of me and from merely hearing my name, may all beings become clear-minded, undisturbed, and at ease. May it be definite that they will awaken, and in all their future lives, may they attain the five super knowledges. In all ways, may I always do what brings benefit and happiness to all beings. May I always dissuade all at once all those beings of any world who intend to engage in negativity without doing them any harm. The earth, water, wind, and fire, medicinal herbs and the trees in the wilderness, may I always freely be an object of enjoyment by all beings as they wish. May I be beloved of beings, and may they be more beloved to me than myself. May I bear the results of their negativity, and may they have the results of all my virtue. As long as there is even one sentient being somewhere who is not yet free, may I remain in the world for that being's sake, even if I have attained fearless awakening. If the merit of making such statements were to be material, it would not fit into the worlds as numerous as the grains of sand of the Ganges. This is what the Blessed One said, and the reason is here to be seen. The worlds of beings are immeasurable, and the intention to aid them is likewise. So on the page 104, the second verse down, yeah, we need to kind of, it was difficult to put the punctuation in properly, but one phrase is, may all be adorned with love, compassion, joy, and equanimity in the face of hardship. And then adorned with also applies to generosity, ethical conduct, fortitude, joyous effort, meditative stability, and wisdom. So maybe it would be good to put after hardship, put and may they be adorned with, and then go on to generosity and so on. That might make it clearer when you're reading it. Otherwise, it's like, why would they, you know, in the face of generosity, like, yeah, like, you know, why would you put hardship and generosity in the same? Yeah, anyway, yeah. So those kinds of things are quite difficult. You need the and before equanimity because it's before the last in a list. And those four are describing come before in the face of hardship. You see, you want to have those four all in the face of hardship. Yeah. At least that's the way I take it to be. You know, you want to have all four of them. Yeah. Now, I always took it as, because all four come as a set. Yeah. And when you face hardship, I mean, if you can have love, compassion, joy, and equanimity, then you're all set.
Jeffrey's translation doesn't seem to He says, may they be adorned with love, compassion, joy, even-mindedness, devoid of the afflictive emotions, giving, ethics, patience, effort, concentration.
Hmm. Oh, so he put it too, that the...
He put even-mindedness, devoid of the afflictive emotions,
right.
Giving, ethics. So he described equanimity as the definition of something to put equanimity.
Yeah. But he used just equanimity for in the face of hardship. Yeah. He didn't put the other three in there too. Yeah. Anyway, you could probably read it many different ways. Okay, so we had a question. At least I had a question about the first verse last time. And so in the Tibetan, the first two lines of the Tibetan are, you know, saying to the Buddha, to the Dharma, to the Sangha, to the Bodhisattvas, to all of these, all the Buddhas, Dharma, Sangha, and Bodhisattvas. Those are the first two lines. Okay. Then the second line is, you know, I take refuge. You know, and it's an, I don't know what the day is. Day is usually for emphasis. But, you know, it says, you know, homage, probably, you know, I pay homage and take refuge. Or, yeah. Or I take refuge and pay all kinds of homage. Anyway, something about refuge and homage in the third line. And then the fourth line is, I prostrate to all the worthy ones. Okay. So chaksal, you know, is usually prostrate, but it can also mean something like obeisance or homage or, you know, something along that line. Yeah.
Going for refuge with all forms of respect to the Buddhas, excellent doctrines, supreme community, and bodhisattvas, I bow down to all that are worthy of life.
Yeah.
So he put refuge first.
Yeah. Yeah. Refuge to all of those. Where did he put the honorable?
At the very end. He said, going for refuge with all forms of respect.
Oh, okay, all forms of respect. So that's the word. The word that we have homage for, he translated as respect. Okay. Which in some way makes more sense. And then prostrate can mean pay homage and can include offerings and verbally praising and all those kinds of things. So it actually that verse includes all of that. Okay? Yeah. So who's it directed towards? You know, all of the Buddhas, the Dharma, the Sangha. Okay? So with the Sangha, and then here it says, specifies particularly the Bodhisattvas. So not all bodhisattvas are the sangha jewel. Yeah, the lower level bodhisattvas aren't. But then included in the sangha jewel, you also have stream enterers, once returners, non-returners, and arhats. Okay, because they're all Arya beings. Okay, so we take refuge in them. So, you know, understanding what refuge means, you know, turning to them for spiritual direction. Sometimes, you know, they describe refuge as, you know, running to somebody who's going to protect you. Yeah. But that can give us the idea that, you know, if we run to the Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, then they'll somehow come sweeping in and pick us up out of the situation or something. But I think the real way that they protect us is they show us how we need to practice at that particular moment. Okay, so going to refuge for them, it is like, help me understand. You know, I respect you because you've done what I want to do. Yeah, and you embody what I want to become. You're my role model. Yeah, and please protect me. Please help me by teaching me what I need to do to resolve my dukkha and to develop my good qualities to become like you. Yeah, so I think it's really, it's not just, help, and then we sit and drink tea, or we sit and cry, or, whatever it is. Certainly if you're in danger, just, crying out to the Buddhas to help you would probably help your mind. But I think the real way Buddhas and the Three Jewels can help is through teaching us how to deal with our mind in each instant. Yeah. And so whenever we're upset and we need to calm our mind down, to take refuge in the Three Jewels, and, what would the Buddha tell you to do at that particular moment? Okay? And then listening. Instead of saying, oh, you too, you don't understand me. Oh, Buddha, you're telling me to practice patience. Ugh. You don't understand what these people are doing to me. Okay? Yeah. So, if you really think the Buddha's giving you this instruction, maybe you'll think twice before you shine it on and, say, but you don't understand. And so I think the nice thing is, when you've heard a lot of teachings and when you've really meditated and you've developed some familiarity with the teachings, then when your mind goes in some funny way, if you take refuge, you will know how you need to look at the situation and what meditation you need to do to balance your mind again. Yeah. But if you're expecting to take refuge and then the Buddha is going to go, wham, and change the external situation, then I don't know. Maybe once in a while that could happen, but seems like most of the time, it's us who have to change our mind. Because we're not going to get to Buddhahood by changing all these other sentient beings who are so inconsiderate. Yeah. Yeah, I practice the six paramitas. I make you nice. I make you honest. I make you serve me. I make you praise me. I make you always agree with me. And the sixth one is, yes, you leave me alone when I need it. Okay, so those are the six perfections that we make somebody else practice that are going to lead us to Buddhahood. Okay, I somehow haven't come across those in the teachings. Yeah, so it's, it's us who are the ones who need to change. Mm-hmm.
Mr. Gilligan has a description on the Gandhalak Yema. He is referring to refuge means shak sel, and in Tibetan are two different things. Shak is I respect you, and it's a gesture of respect, as you said, and sel is to seek, and he is translating it like, so you honor the person by expressing his qualities, the qualities of the mind, speech, and body, and you also expect some quality by being passed on to you. The word sel in Tibetan means really give I am seeking, give it to me, come on, bring it. So here's something funny. You say that, and he is referring to the Sanskrit, what that means apparently, namaste, and that consists of nama and siddha. And nama means to give respect and the wish to be closer and under protection. And siddha is a desire to obtain qualities from the object of respect. So when somebody says to you tomorrow, namaste, you have to ask, what do you want?
Okay. Yeah, actually the word chaksal is often a translation for namo, you know? So namo is often translated as I take refuge, but it can also mean, you know, I pay homage, I show respect, I make offerings. All these kinds of things are included in it. Okay? So, taking refuge in them. And then to bow or prostrate or pay homage to all the worthy ones. Okay. One of the etymologies for arhat is worthy, you know, those who are worthy. That's an etymology of the Sanskrit word, not of the Tibetan word. So with chaksal, you know, you're bowing and you're also making offerings. Okay, that's the word prostrate, or here he has pay homage to those worthy of homage. So when we bow, okay, there's physical, verbal, and mental bowing or paying homage, okay? So first of all, we have to visualize the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas and Arhats, all those worthy of respect, in the space before us. And then we visualize ourselves surrounded by all the sentient beings, your mother on your left, your father on your right. So you can imagine all sentient beings around you, or you can think that it's all your previous lives in human form, or you can think it's both, okay? Because you don't imagine like the frogs bowing down to the Buddha. You make everybody look like a human being when they're bowing, okay? Otherwise, the frogs are... Okay. So you have them in front of you. And so the scene that I'm describing, you put on every single atom of the whole universe, okay? So you have all the Buddhas surround the Buddha, you know, Buddhas and surrounded by other Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. Yeah, yourself surrounded by all sentient beings. And they often say, put the people that you don't get along with right in front of you. And so we're all facing towards the three jewels. And so this is actually quite skillful because, you know, usually we like to put the people we don't get along with as far behind us as we possibly can. But here we put them right in front of us because to see the Buddha, we have to see them first. Okay? So on days when you're in a bad mood, you're going to be in the back and there's going to be a lot of sentient beings in front of you. And in days when you're in good mood, maybe most of the sentient beings will be around you and not so many in front of you. Okay? Like I say, what really helps me, especially with the current political situation, is to put all those people all around. You know, some in front, some around. You know, so you have the president, you have the attorney general, you have the no smile. Thank you. The Secretary of Education, the Secretary of Energy, he changed his mind about dissolving that department and decided that he likes it now that was affirmed to be the Secretary of Energy. And that's the same thing that happened with the EPA. You know, the one who said he was going to dissolve it suddenly decided to be its head and maybe take it out gradually. I don't know. But all those people, yeah. I remember the time when I used to have such problem with George W. And I'm looking now and, like, you know, there was something about, I read something about him and it's like, you know, he's kind of level-headed. You know, and I used to think he was, like, way gone. Yeah, so I put all those people around me, the whole dysfunctional U.S. Congress that cannot pass a bill, even about where to go pee-pee, you know? I mean, everything, the whole kit and caboodle, we can put Marie Le Pen there. We can put, you know, whoever else you want to put in there, okay? I don't know the politics in each country. Yeah, well, put your leader, too. And, yeah, they're good friends. They can stand next to each other and bow to the Buddha together. Yeah? So we put them all there, yeah? And so it really helps, you know, and changes our mind instead of just thinking, you know, making these people into some kind of concrete figures that we just always dislike. You know, we think of them as sentient beings who have negative karma and need to purify. And we remember that there's the seed of wisdom inside of them and that someday, you know, maybe they will be able to take refuge and maybe we'll be able to lead them in the Dharma. Yeah, so we better develop a lot of fortitude now if we're going to have disciples like that in the future. Don't you think? Yeah? Yeah, so if we want to benefit all sentient beings, that means those people in a future life. So we better have a lot of fortitude, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of clear-sightedness. Yeah. And a lot of courage. And a good sense of humor. And a box of tissues. Yeah, because, you know, we're responsible for leading them to enlightenment. I mean, we have some kind of karmic connection with them, don't we? Yeah, so we put them all around us, you know, plus anybody in our life who, you know, we don't like. Yeah. If you are lacking anybody... Yeah, come move here. You'll find somebody that you don't like. Yeah? Doesn't your mind find somebody every day to, you know, attribute all your unhappiness to? Oh, you're on retreat. So it's every third day. Okay. Yeah, but we put everybody, you know, all these people that come up in your meditation, you know, from the past, people who you didn't get along with in the past, who are now suddenly appearing 30 years later in your meditation, like, how in the world did you get here? You know? Go away, please. Yeah. But they're there, aren't they? Yeah. And they still look like they did when they were in kindergarten, throwing stones at us. Yeah. Did you have kids who threw stones at you? Yeah. Oh, you did? Oh, I wasn't allowed to. But the neighbor's kids threw stones over the fence at us. Not nice. Yeah. So, why'd they do that? Because they're obnoxious. I have no idea why they threw stones at us. You know? I don't know. So our parents talked to their parents and they still threw stones. Anyway, yeah. The suffering of a childhood. You know, you have to dodge the stones. Yeah, so all those people, we put in the visualization. Yeah. All the dogs that bit you. Did you ever get bitten by a dog? I got bitten by a dog. You got bitten by a dog? You know how I got bitten by a dog? I haven't told you this story. I was a campfire girl, not one of those Girl Scouts. I was a campfire girl. And we were selling cookies. Yeah. So this is the day when people answered the doorbell for strangers. Yeah. So we were selling cookies, going from house to house. And so I had my cookies. I was only about, 7, 8 years old. Yeah. And somebody, this lady opens the door, and there's this little bitty chihuahua, you know, like this big. Well, chihuahua, you know chihuahuas, they are high strung. Yeah. You thought you were a nervous wreck. You know? So this chihuahua runs out the door and takes a piece of my ankle with it. Yeah, we had a German Shepherd at home. I am not afraid of big dogs. Yeah, chihuahuas? Yeah? Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah.
Because they're not big enough for two.
Oh, is that it? So, yeah, so all of them, yeah, the people you were jealous of in grammar school, you know who I was jealous of? Jeannie. I was always compared to Jeannie Gordon. I actually wasn't very jealous of her. I was just mad at being compared to her. But the person that I was jealous of, I can't remember her name, but it must have been first or second grade. She was out, or maybe third grade. She was out in the playground and fell and sprained her ankle. Well, when you have a sprained ankle, you get a lot of attention. You know? Two of the little boys, came and she put her arms around them and they helped her walk into the nurse's office. Yeah. The teacher was so worried about her ankle. Her parents were so worried. The whole class, I don't know if we wrote her get well card, but she got a whole lot of attention. So after that, I tried to sprain my ankle. And I never succeeded. And I think that someday, because I tried so hard then to sprain my ankle, because of karma, I'll sprain it now when I don't want to.
Life is different in different schools. A kid in our elementary school sprained her ankle, and we just all thought she was just a dunce. And everybody just thought, what a dunce. You know, there was no compassion.
Oh.
Was
just like,
What a
not in our school. You got a lot of attention. Yeah.
Why did yours not work?
I couldn't manage to, you know, make my ankle, you know, so that it really hurt. So instead, I fantasized about spraining my ankle and having the little boys come and carry me into the nurse's office. You know, I had watched too many, I don't know, Cinderella stories or something. Huh? Yeah. You know, I mean, all that kind of rubbish about, you know, the damsel in distress and the man comes and rescues her. And so I was all ready to play the part and I could never sprain my ankle properly. Yeah, that's dukkha. Yeah, I mean, look at how our mind operates. No matter how good your circumstance is, you find something to be unhappy about. Yeah? Yeah. I couldn't rejoice at being healthy. I wanted to sprain my ankle so I got more attention. As the press would say, sad. Sad. Believe me, so sad. Yeah? So, yeah, so you put all of this around you. Okay? So, all your boyfriends or girlfriends who dumped you? Yeah? All of them who never called you as you sat waiting by the telephone on Tuesday nights because Monday night was too early for them to call. By Wednesday, you know you were the second best. So Tuesday, you sat by the telephone and waited. Yeah, do you remember that?
No.
No?
No.
No? No. Yeah, so that suffering, you know, sitting by the phone, and then your parents wanting to go out to dinner or take a walk or do something on Tuesday nights, and you had to go with them, and all you wanted to do was go home, and you learned how to count the infinitesimal parts of a finger snap because each moment was a moment when he could be calling you, but you weren't there, and they didn't have answering machine in those days. And you were missing his phone call. Yeah, they didn't have cell phones then either. Forget answering machine. So, you know, so all of that you put in your visualization. And then maybe if you get distracted from your own drama, you can think of the people in Syria, the people in Somalia. Yeah. The Dalits in India, you know. You might think of some fish getting eaten by other fish, or insects getting eaten by birds, or, you know. If you get distracted from your own drama, you can put somebody else's suffering in there too. And we're all bowing to the Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha together. Yeah. So, yeah, you really create quite a big scene. And of course, when you're bowing, yeah, you imagine this incredible light that comes from the three jewels into you. So There's different ways to imagine the light. Sometimes when you bow, you imagine white light from their brow into yours, purifying the body. Red light from their throat into yours, purifying speech and bringing the qualities of the Buddha's body, the qualities of the Buddha's speech. Blue light from their heart into yours, bringing the quality, purifying your mind and also bringing the qualities of the Buddha's mind. And then, that's one way, or another way is, as you go down, imagine white light that's purifying, and as you come up, imagine golden light flowing from the three jewels into you, and that is bringing the realizations of the path. Okay, so it's not just flowing into you, it's flowing into, you know, Donnie and Jeffy and Betsy and Ricky and, you know, all of them there. I left some out. Oh, Stevie, the two Stevies. Yeah? So, you know, it's flowing into all of us together, purifying, bringing realizations. Yeah? And then, you know, if chaksal is also meaning, you know, pay homage, then it could include making offerings too. Because offerings aren't specifically mentioned in this verse, but basically it's a seven-limb verse, a seven-limb prayer, and it's described as a seven-limb prayer too. So I think the offerings are included in the homage. So with offerings, there's the actual offerings, which are sometimes called the surpassed offerings. Those are the physical things that you place on the altar. And then also the unsurpassed altar offerings, which are ones that are mentally created. So when you're a bodhisattva, especially when you're an Arya bodhisattva, then you can mentally create so many offerings, and you send bodies to all these pure lands to bow to all the Buddhas in these different pure lands, and then to make all sorts of offerings to them. And so when you make offerings, you do of all the precious offering substances. In the King of Prayers, it details, you know, many, many different kinds of things, from, you know, incense piled high as Mount Meru to flowers and garlands and lights. And, you know, you could put in waterfalls, you can put in clouds, you can put in, you know, beautiful nature scenes, anything that you find very beautiful. And so you can imagine emanating offering goddesses from your heart, and they're making the offerings, or you can imagine that you emanate many bodies and go in front of all of these Buddhas and give them the offerings. So Lama Zopa's practice is extensive offering practice, which I think is in the Blue Prayer Book, yeah. Okay, then it's kind of based on that. And he has you thinking of all the statues, offering to the different statues and pictures. I prefer when I do that to think of, you know, being in a pure land and being in the very presence, not of a statue, but of an actual Buddha, you know, surrounded by bodhisattvas and then making these offerings. And it's amazing, the effect of making offerings on your mind is, first of all, you create a beautiful, pure environment. Yeah? And so if you were feeling kind of yeah before, when you make offerings, you're visualizing all these beautiful things and then making offerings to the three jewels who you really respect and treasure and love. And so it really gladdens your mind to make those offerings. And also, when you practice making offerings even mentally, it creates an attitude in your mind of plenty. you know, that a feeling of there's abundance. You know, because so often we feel, you know, like there's not much abundance. We're just scratching by, or we're just barely getting it, or the things we have are not quite good enough. But if you, you know, really work at visualizing making of offerings, inside your heart there's this feeling of tremendous abundance instead of a feeling of poverty and lack and missing out and all these kinds of things. So it has quite a profound effect on your mind, besides the main point of the practice being that you create merit, yeah, by making offerings. Some people, when they hear about making offerings, you know, and they hear that making offerings is encouraged because you create merit, they think like, oh yeah, you're telling me to give you something. Yeah, you know, oh, I heard this before from people in authority, you know, saying you create merit if you do nice things for me. And so they have some kind of suspicion of the whole idea of offering. So it's important to realize that when you make offerings, what's you know, the key is your motivation, and the key is, you know, yes, we shouldn't be stingy when we make offerings, yeah, but when we don't have a lot, we can imagine a lot and give a lot in our imagination. And, you know, that has an effect of again, creating this feeling of plenty so that you don't feel, oh, somebody's, you know, just telling me I need to give them something, but they do it by saying, I create merit if I do it. You know what I mean? Yeah? Because a lot of people come to the Dharma, they've been had previous religious, you know, experiences with different religious institutions, so they're a little bit wary of different things. Okay? But the basic thing is to really give, you know, without any sense of loss and with a feeling, a mind that takes delight in giving. Yeah, a mind that's happy to give. So even if you're just doing the visualized offerings, you're not giving any actual things, still it creates this habit of giving that I think is very, very important for us to develop. Yeah. And they always say, you know, generosity is like the easiest thing to practice, because generosity is valued by everybody in the world. Yeah, every culture, whether you're religious or not religious, you know, no matter what religion you are, what political party you are, anything, everybody values generosity and thinks it's a good thing. Yeah. But it's also amazing how sometimes the more we have, the more difficult it becomes to give. Yeah, and the less we have, sometimes the easier it is to give. Yeah, because when you don't have very much, you give something, you still don't have very much. Yeah, but when you have a lot, it's like, but if I give something, I won't have it. Or suspicion about other people's motivations, or suspicion that they'll expect something from us in the future, you know. Sometimes in retreats, I haven't done this for a while. We should actually do this sometime. I have discussion groups about giving and like where do we get hung up in giving, and also it's very interesting, where do we get hung up in receiving. Yeah, because many people find it much easier to give and very difficult to receive. Yeah, because it's very interesting the reasons why they find it difficult to receive. I'm unworthy. Yeah. I'll be obligated to them in the future, so I won't be free. You know, people will expect something of me, or people will think I'm poor if other people are giving me something. You know, there's some way that our mind twists it so that we're kind of afraid of our reputation if we accept gifts from other people. I don't want people to think I'm a charity case. That's our pride, isn't it? Yeah. So some people, it's more difficult to give, with other people, more difficult to receive. Yeah. So interesting to think about what it is for you and how it operates and how you can overcome that. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you make this whole beautiful scene, and it's duplicated on every atom of the universe, and everybody's bowing, and everybody's, so that's the physical prostration. Everybody's chanting praises, that's the verbal prostration, and then the mental prostration or homage is having an attitude of faith and trust and respect, and visualizing them in front of us. Okay, so that's verse 466. Yeah, so Kenzo Rinpoche here just describes the Buddhas are those with the four Buddha bodies. Okay, what are the four Buddha bodies? One at a time. What?
Nature.
The nature dharmakaya.
Wisdom
dharmakaya.
Sambhogakaya
or enjoyment body.
Nirmanakaya.
The nirmanakaya or emanation body. Okay. So the Buddhas are those who possess those four bodies. What's the dharma jewel? Yeah, the true paths and true cessations in the minds of all the Aryas. Is the Buddha an Arya?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay, and here the Sangha is the Arya Sangha as well as the Bodhisattvas who aren't yet Aryas. Okay, so last time we talked about the five-point bowing and about stretching out. Okay. Then the 467, I turn away from all negativity and embrace all merit. I rejoice in all the merit amassed by sentient beings. Okay, so the first two lines are confession, or maybe repentance is better. Yeah, and the last two are rejoicing. And I found out that there's a difference between confessing and repentance. Confessing is saying I did it. Repentance is I did it and I regret having done it. Yeah. So I looked them up in the dictionary one time, and there was that kind of difference. So, yeah, but repent in English, I don't know if that has a good feeling to it. My image when I hear repent, I mean, the Chinese always say repentance ceremonies, but they don't have the garbage with, you know, that we have about the word repent. What's your image when you hear repent?
Burning fire.
Yeah. Yeah, I imagine somebody standing on a stage or something. Yeah. You repent or you go to hell, you know.
Revival.
Yeah, at a revival, right, exactly. What is supposed to revive you? Revive in you. Anyway, right, but when we talk about confession, we say confession by means of the four opponent powers, or repentance by means of the four opponent powers. So regret is one of those. Yeah. But regret also implies admitting we did it. Yeah. We did it and we regret having done it. Yeah. Okay. So here it just says I turn away from all merit, kind of like, okay, I mean all negativity, like, okay, I won't do any negativity anymore. But it's more than that. It's more than just restraining ourselves from negativity in the future. It's actively purifying the negativity that we've created in the past. Okay, so we do that by the four opponent powers. So regret, meaning not guilt, but regret that we did it. Yeah. Changing our attitude towards whoever it was we harmed. So in the case, if we harm the three jewels, taking refuge in them, if we harmed other sentient beings, generating compassion and bodhicitta towards them. Now you might think, well, how did I ever harm the three jewels? Yeah. Well, you know, when we take things from the altar that don't belong, you know, and use them for our own, you know, our own purpose, or things that were offered to the three jewels. Yeah, we take off the altar, we use them for our own purpose. This is something we have to be quite careful about. You know, when people come, if they make offerings to the Buddha jewel or the Dharma jewel or the Sangha jewel, we have to use their offering for that particular jewel, you know. And that's why, you know, very often in temples, you see a donation box right in front of the altar. I think that's a bit dangerous because when somebody puts money in there, they may in their mind be offering it to the three jewels. But if the Sangha takes it out and uses it for themselves, that's not so good. So I think it's better to have the donation box for the community in another place, and then people who want to offer to the Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, put it directly on the altar. Yeah. So, you know, if somebody comes and maybe they have a, you know, a necklace or something, and they put it on the altar, then it's something that we should use, you know, put it on a Buddha statue or whatever. Or if the community decides to sell it, then use the money to make something for the Buddha, you know, like make a nicer altar, make a new, you know, new robes for the Buddha statue, put new frames on, you know, something like that. Or if somebody offers for the Dharma, you can make the claws or the tags or print books or something like that. And for the Sangha, also, although many people assume there when they make offering to the Sangha that they're making it to the community. But again, I prefer to have the basket for the community in another place so that there's no mix-up, you know, with who somebody's offering something to.
So it seems like this is about disrespecting the triple gem. Uh-huh. Which is really harming ourselves.
Yeah.
I mean, the Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha are literally harmed by that, but we definitely are. Mm.
Yeah. The three jewels don't get insulted, you know, or offended. It's us. And, you know, when they talk about how harmful it is to abandon the Dharma, to make up teachings that aren't really the Dharma and pass them off as the Dharma, or to, you know, give up your refuge and these kinds of things. I remember at the beginning thinking, wow, they talk about that as if that's so negative. But isn't killing sentient beings even more negative? And actually, what I've come to understand is that in in terms of us as an individual, if we turn away from the objects of refuge, yeah, we're turning away from the teachings and turning away from those who can teach us and benefit us. And if we do that, then we're going to wind up killing and stealing and everything else, you know? But it's what makes it so negative to turn away or to criticize the three jewels is the effect that it has on our mind, because it creates the cause for us not to meet the three jewels in future, yeah? Or even if we encounter them, not to appreciate them. Now, if we don't meet the three jewels, or if we don't appreciate them, even if we meet them, then what's going to happen to us? Yeah, we're going to become very expert in creating negative karma, because we won't have any guides that teach us how to differentiate between virtue and non-virtue, what to practice and what to abandon. And then we'll be really lost. Yeah, and so that's why negativities involving the three jewels, why it's so negative, you know. The three jewels are not harmed at all, but it harms us. And you can see this sometimes, you know. People who, well, we see it here, yeah. People who plan to get there here and they cannot get here. People who get here and immediately, before they've even gone in the meditation hall, turn around and leave. We've had that happen a few times. It's amazing, you know. People get here, they're so excited, they've been wanting to come for a long time, and then suddenly, we have no idea what happens, but they're gone, like in an hour or a half an hour. Yeah. So, you know, you can see this kind of thing. Or people, you know, I mean, they could go to hear His Holiness speak, but it's too inconvenient, or it's too crowded, or it's too something, so they can never kind of get there. Yeah? Yeah, so all sorts of obstacles happen in people's minds. So we don't want to create those kind of obstacles for ourselves, and if we have created them, we definitely want to purify them. Okay? So this could be, you know, the obstacles, criticizing, blaming, mistreating holy objects, yeah, mistreating people who are bodhisattvas, who are arhats, you know, having negative attitudes to our spiritual mentors, and so on. So all of this just creates a lot of obscuration and obstacle in our own mind. Yeah. So these verses here of confession or repentance, it's not just turning away, but it's, you know, saying I'm not going to do it again and I regret having done it and I don't want to be obscured by these kinds of things that I ignorantly did in the past. Hmm? Okay, and then the second, and then it says, and I embrace all merit. Okay, so meaning, you know, from now on, instead of doing negativities, I will try and do virtuous actions. Yeah, so virtuous actions could be abandoning the 10 non-virtues or doing the opposite of them or any other kind of virtuous action that we do. So really putting our mind in that direction. And so that's why it's so helpful in the morning to generate the bodhicitta intention and then in the evening to look over the day and check up how we did and do some confession, repentance, purification in the evening if we need to, and also rejoice at the merit that we created. Yeah, and rejoice at the progress we're making. You know, even if some days it's two steps forward and one step back, yeah, we rejoice at the two steps forward and we purify the one step back. Yeah, you can put it all together in one practice. Okay, so questions, comments?
When there's an offering to the Buddha Dhamma Sangha, you can't invest it in the meditation hall or in the room itself where the statues hold?
Venerable Wuyan talked about that, and she said, you know, when we build a meditation hall, are we building it for the three jewels or are we building it for ourselves? Okay, so we could use those offerings for the altar in the meditation hall. Yeah, because that we want to make beautiful and put the representations of the three jewels on there. But for the rest of the hall, it should be, you know, we're building it for us to use.
So when we have a donation box in the back of the hall, that is more for general fund. It's not.
Yeah, that's completely for general funds. When a donation box is right in front of the altar, it's confusing who you're offering to. When it's in the back of the altar, when it's in the back of the room or some other place, it's clear that it's not, you know. Because when people want to offer to the three jewels, you always go in front of the three jewels with your offering and put it right there on the altar.
You talk about how you do and do not use your royalties for the books. Can you talk about how you do and do not use your royalties for the Dharma books?
So royalties for Dharma books. That's an interesting one. I talked to one of my Dharma friends who translates for His Holiness and ghostwrites for His Holiness. And so he gets royalties from that, and he looks at it as if the royalties are getting paid, you know, that he's getting paid for his work, so the money is his to use. I don't look at my royalties that way. My royalties go in a special fund, and we use them for Dharma-related purposes or to make offerings, yeah? So, and I remember, because they usually say, like, that selling Dharma materials to make a living is very heavy negative karma, because then, you know, you're just selling it like it's used cars to make a living. And yet, you know, our teachers set up publishing houses that publish books that charge and live off selling the Dharma books. Yeah? So Nick said something to me. What about it? What was it? I can't remember exactly. Maybe, I don't know if he was joking or whatever, but, you know, he was saying, well, maybe you go to hell, but you're creating some merit also. So, but you know, those kind of teachings were very much geared for the economy in ancient India or in old Tibet, yeah, where, like, if somebody was making a statue, they would make a statue, and then you would make, you know, they would make the statue for you, and you would make an offering to them. And so that wasn't considered buying. And that was considered legit, and the people could use that money for their eating and, you know, their own requisites. But in America, people hardly ever do that. You know, I mean, publishing companies, it would be very interesting if, I mean, no bookstore would take their books if they said it's for donation basis only, you know? So how that all works out. You know, we have to in some way do it according to our the way our culture does things. My first books, you know, were printed for free distribution in Singapore, and I really like that system, but they didn't get any distribution outside of a few going to Malaysia and a few going to Indonesia and a few going to Taiwan. So I eventually gave things to publishing companies because that way people could actually have more access to the books. Yeah, and then putting the royalties in a special account. Yeah, but I think different people do different things. Yeah, how they regard it. But I know Lama Zopa, he, you know, because like selling statues and stuff to make a living, they say is very negative. And if people who do that offer him food, he won't eat the food. He'll have people take it out and bury it. So I don't know how that works. Yeah, that.
People can buy a statue from his website.
Huh?
You can buy a statue from his website.
Yeah, that's true. You know, I don't know. Yeah, do they say where the money goes? Yeah. Yeah, because I imagine they have to pay the people working there.
Yeah, sure, they do. And it's all part of the foundation, I believe. That's certainly the implication. So that they're very careful. They're right up front about there's a way to do this that serves and benefits sentient beings, and there's a way not. And so we're mindful of that.
Yeah, yeah. But they still may use the food from the money from selling to buy food and clothes and stuff.
Yeah, and
like
they
that.
May support the foundation, which they have a whole system of how they distribute that and
right.
You know how they work with that.
Yeah, but the people who work there need to eat.
Their employees of the foundation.
Huh? They're supported by the foundation,
yeah.
But the profits are going to the foundation. So it's, same thing. Yeah, so I don't know. I think, you know, this has to be somehow adapted for modern economy. And so maybe, I don't know enough about karma to say this, but definitely, you know, being very straightforward about your motivation is very important. And then, But on the other hand, you hire outside people to design the book covers who aren't Buddhist and you pay them. Yeah, but that's the way things are. So, you know, how can we really say it's negative? I don't know. Yeah?
I know that sometimes you find FPNT books where it said the first 15,000 exemplars are given freely. So maybe they find a way to adjust a little bit. And another thing I would like to share with you guys is Kulin Lama gave a teaching on a Lamam teaching in 75, and in the end the monks and nuns wanted to give him some donation, make an offering to Rinpoche, and here's what he's saying. it's kind of very nice and inspiring. "Please don't offer me anything. I have enough to eat and drink. That's all I need. The reason I have given you this teaching is not to receive something, but for you to practice purely. I'm not building monasteries or making offerings to statues and so forth, so I have no need for money. I accept offerings only when I lack something. When I have enough, I don't accept offerings, especially not from monks and nuns. My idea of wealth is different. Otherwise, teaching and taking money is a bit like making business. For now, I just want you to practice. But if things get bad and I don't have enough to eat and drink, then maybe I will accept something."
Yeah. Yeah, and this is the thing I think that's difficult in the West now, is is that it's very, when you have lay teachers teaching, and they have to support their family, yeah? And then do they charge or not charge? If they don't charge, do they only go to places where there are people who give big donations? Yeah? So it's difficult, I think, for lay teachers in that regard. And I think it's difficult for the students too, you know. Are the students, if you're the student of a lay teacher, are you responsible for getting the children of your teacher designer clothes? Because that's what the kids want. Yeah? It can easily get quite sticky, I think. But it can for monasteries too. If you go out and you're teaching just to collect donations, which is a very common thing actually, you know, the motivation is quite mixed. Yes, we'll teach, but we need to come back with donations. And I think that you can feel that motivation and how it affects the whole ambience. And there's a lot of pressure put on senior teachers to go out and teach and raise money for the monasteries. There's a lot of pressure on them.
I don't know if it's true or not, but I hear things. I hear like the Tibetan monastics, when they receive offerings, they actually support their family. The Tibetan monastics,
when they receive offerings,
they support their family with that offering.
Some of them do, yes.
How does that work?
That, I mean, they in their minds, they say, well, it's my money and my family needs it, so they give it to their family. Personally speaking, I don't think that's such a good idea. Yeah, I think if as a monastic you receive offerings, if you don't need them, give them to the monastery or give them to a general charity. But it is the case often that that they will give it to their own families because the families are poor. Or maybe the families aren't so poor, but the families want more than, you know, what they already have. Yeah. I don't agree with it, but it happens. Because as a monastic, you're a left-tone person. Yeah, and so it seems to me your loyalty should be with the Sangha and not with your family. And usually the lay people support the Sangha. So for the Sangha to give money to their family,
why the family then support the monks? Why would they support them then?
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly. Vice versa, the same thing?
Yeah.
The family should support their son or daughter who are monastic?
No, I think it's fine for the family to support their child who's a monastic. Yeah. But, you know, there you have respect for the robes, you have respect for the precepts. So you're making, you know, maybe there's some attachment because it's your child, but that person is somebody holding precepts, and the precepts came from the Buddha. So it's virtuous for the family to support their child who's a monastic. But for the child who's a monastic to receive offerings from people who give them the offerings because they have faith in you as a monastic, and then they give the offerings to their family. Yeah, many people do that, but to me it feels a bit strange. I think if they're upfront and honest and say, my family's poor and I need some money to support them, that's one thing. Yeah, but using the money that because their people know that the money isn't being given to the monastic. They know it's being given to the family. You know, they're very clear about it. But if during pujas, when money is being handed out, people are giving that to you because they have faith in the Sangha. Yeah. So I think that's a different kind of situation. Or if you're teaching with the idea to get money to support your family, yeah, then the motivation isn't really to benefit the people who you're teaching. The motivation's for financial gain for your family. So that doesn't seem so good.
Yeah, I thought we talked about this in the Vinaya class, and my memory was that when, for example, when you pass away, your belongings go to the monastery.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And that's what I mean. When you're a left home person, your loyalty is to the Sangha. And so when a Sangha member dies, all their possessions go to the monastery. The monastery may do some Sangha karmans about how to disperse the big objects, small objects, you know, they can give the robes away or, you know, the remaining, your toothpaste or whatever, you know, the smaller things different people can take, but bigger things they'll do Sangha karmans with for the Sangha, either to give it to an individual or figure out how as a whole they're going to use it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. If you're a Sangha member, but your loyalty is to your family, are you a left home person?
In China, I heard the circumstances sometimes so bad that the abbots have to kind of pay the Chinese government under the table so they can kind of do what they plan to do. Mm-hmm. And how would you deal with that situation? I mean, situation... Here also in America can change in hundreds of years, and you don't know how difficult it will be to sustain an abbey.
So you're talking about a situation where you live in a country where the government doesn't condone your religious practice, and so you're bribing them basically to be able to do what you do.
Right.
And you're asking me how I would deal with it? Fortunately, I haven't created the karma to be in that situation, and I pray never to create that karma or to be in that situation. Yeah?
Because with the idea of the monastics not giving money to their families, it just reminded me of a couple of times going out to lunch with some monastic friends, and they bought me lunch, or that they kind of wanted, they kind of used what money they had to pay for me, just and that's kind of their opportunity to be generous. But so, like, you know, if people had given them offerings, and then it's a similar situation, kind of.
You know. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's sometimes I've been in situations where my teachers will take all their students out for a big lunch, and they'll pay for it. You know, so that kind of thing. I think that's okay because they want to create good karma too and make offerings, and that's fine. Yeah. But generally speaking, if you go out for lunch with some Sangha, you should be the one who goes and pays for it before they can get to the cashier. Yeah. But nowadays, many people in the West, they don't know this. They don't think about it. I often, you know, find it very difficult to know what to do if people say, oh, shall we go out and eat? Because I don't know if they're offering the meal or if they're expecting me to pay and I don't buy food. Yeah. The day when we were at Google earlier in the year, yeah, you remember that? And then they took us, Google has, we had the talk, and then Google has these big cafeterias. And we went to one of them, and we were picking things out, and I'm going, I don't know what to do, you know, because the guy who organized the talk was, I don't know if he knows how you treat Sangha, everything like that. And there were some lay people with us, but, you know, nobody was acting like they were offering. And I was just thinking, oh, my goodness, do I pick out food? Do I say I'm not hungry? What do I do? And then I found out that at Google Land, they don't charge, you know? That all their employees can go and eat freely there. And so actually Google was offering the lunch to us. And then I relaxed and I could eat lunch. But I was going, you know, what do we do? Yeah, so we dedicated the merit for all of Google.